Amen. Woo! That was awesome. That was awesome. It added another 4% to my Christmas spirit tank. It's getting full. It's starting to get up there where I'm starting to feel it. I'm getting excited about it all. And looking forward to seeing my folks. I haven't seen my mom and dad in over a year, so I'm looking forward to seeing them. It's been about 14 months since I've seen them. And so looking forward to that and getting to look forward to seeing my kids here soon and at least two of the three. And so some things I'm excited about for Christmas. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation 1, we're all aboard for the Revelation station tonight. How many of you are getting a blessing out of this Revelation station? I'll tell you what, we're squeezing every little thing we can get out of every verse. We're not in any hurry. We're just taking our time. We're being thorough. I'm trying to look at every word and every verse and find any lesson in it, any kind of object lesson, anything we can squeeze out of it. Boy, there's been a lot. Been a lot extracted out of it, but I hope you're getting something out of it. I hope that you're growing in it, and it's going to be good. Going to be good tonight. Got some good stuff in here tonight. Amen. Brother Stevens, I kidded with you a little this morning, but are you doing all right? Are you're starting to get over the pain levels and stuff? Now, they actually had to take out some bone, from what I understand, and so it was pretty intense, but I'm glad that you got it done and that it's behind you, and hopefully it'll heal good and do... If she would quit hitting you, Miss April, please don't hit Brother Kevin. We talked about this. See, if you start this trend, we're all in trouble. All of us men are in trouble. You set that example, but in any case, I've been praying for you. And I know we had several men in our church the last year that have had surgery for carpal tunnel and different things on their hands. I think we've had at least three, and I know they've all seen some good results and some relief from that, but I know that that can be very painful, having that carpal tunnel problem. Anyway, let's go to Revelation chapter 1, and in lesson 6, we covered verses 11 through 16, and we learned some great and deep truths found in these verses. We ended the lesson by looking at the great glory and majesty of Jesus that was symbolized in his image as he was in the center of the seven golden candlesticks. And man, there were some, we spent a lot of time dealing with that. Let me turn this on real quick. There we go. We spent a lot of time dealing with that. And we see that image of Jesus in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, in next Sunday night's lesson, we're going to find out what those seven golden candlesticks symbolize and why it is a phenomenal symbol for what it does symbolize. We're going to look at all that toward the end of chapter 1. It's how chapter 1 will wrap up, explaining those seven golden candlesticks. But we see that John's on the island of Patmos. He receives a vision. He hears a voice. He turns to look at where the voice is coming from, and he sees the image of Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. We looked at that in great detail last Sunday night. And now we're going to read on and learn more about this vision that the Apostle John was given. So let's go ahead and read verses 17, and let's go ahead and read it all the way down. We're not going to cover all the way to verse 20, but let's read all the way down to verse 20. It says in verse 17, "And when I saw him," talking about the image of Jesus, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." We see that word amen a lot in the first chapter there. What does that word mean, amen? What does it mean? Who knows? So be it, or let it be so. It's a word of affirmation, a word of agreeance. It's a church word. We looked at all that, and we see that it's used here. He says, "I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, we're not going to cover verse 20 tonight, but we do see in that image of Jesus, he is surrounded, he's in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and we see what it represents there in verse 20. We'll look at that in greater detail next week. But we're going to cover just a couple of verses tonight with the time that we have, and trying to get done at a certain time. I have to do it that way. Although it would be better if we could just lock the door in here and just study it for 5 or 6 hours. I would get a lot further down. We'd get a lot more done. I could probably get through chapter 1. Miss Mel, what do you say? What if we plan just a 12-hour Revelation study here soon? Would you join me in that? We'd need a lot of coffee, wouldn't we? We'd need a lot of coffee. But you would join me if I had coffee in 12 hours? She's like, how can I politely say this? How can I tell you this without discouraging you, preacher? But there was a guy in Orlando that actually did that. He did a 24-hour Revelation-a-thon. He was a pastor friend of mine. So they started on a Sunday morning, and he preached for 24 hours. Now, of course, there were people that came for the whole thing, and there was a lot of people who did not. But he was actually trying to, and it was like a thing that, it was like a Guinness Book of World Records for the longest sermon or something like that. But in any case, I don't remember the results, but he's a lot braver than I am. I see how y'all fall asleep at 45 minutes, much less 24 hours. But in any case, maybe we don't need to do 5 hours of Revelation. I'll get it in our time tonight, but we're going to cover a couple of verses and cover it thoroughly. Now, verse 17, let's look at it one more time. It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, point number one under verse 17, this verse continues the thoughts that started out in verse number 12 through 16 that preceded it. So it's continuing the thought line that started in verse 12. We see the power of Jesus' presence and the effect it will have on John. He is going to fall at his feet. Now, I did a typo there, and you'll see a couple of typos because I typed this myself. If Miss Kristen typed it, it would not be typos, but I typed it, so you're going to see typos. You're just going to have to fill it in. But he fell at his feet. Write the word fell there. Does y'all have the misprint that mine has? It says he at his feet. He fell at his feet. Now, he does this. This is a show of awe and respect. It's a great display of honor. Now, we see this awe and honor. We see what John does here. We see this played out in other places of Scripture with other men at other times. I want to give you some examples. So turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to see an example of a man that saw an image or the glory of God and the effect that it's going to have on him, much like it has on John. Can you imagine getting to see the glory of God? See that image, the glory of God. Now we're going to explain some things from a theological standpoint concerning this tonight. Because there's some definite rules you got to remember when you're studying these kind of things. So we'll clear it up tonight. But I want you to see some examples of other times in Scripture where the image of God or the glory of God was displayed before a human being. Now, in Isaiah, we see Isaiah himself. Isaiah 6, look at verse number 1. Let's read what happens here. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now, just for those of you who may not understand, the word twain means what? T-W-A-I-N. It means two. So we see here 6 wings, 3 sets of wings. 3 sets of wings making a total of 6 wings. There was an upper set, a mid set, and a lower set. We see in these beasts that when they were in the presence of God, those wings came around and one set covered their face, another set covered their body, and another set covered the lower part of their body. We see this modesty that the angels have before God to cover themselves up in the presence of God. And those wings provide that modesty, that covering. So we see that. Now, we see with twain, he did fly. So we see this, these wings covering their body and also using them for the purpose of flying. It's a description of these seraphims that are above the throne of God, that are around the throne of God. Isaiah 6, 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Now we see in these verses, these eight verses, the experience that Isaiah has as he gets a glimpse or a vision of the image of the Lord sitting upon his throne. He describes what he sees, but we also see that it brings about an astonishment to him, so much so that he falls to his knees. He falls before that throne, and we see the humility that he has moved into. Now, we also want to look at another example here. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll see what happens when Ezekiel the prophet has a similar experience. Now, Ezekiel 1 is one of the most interesting and debated scriptures in all of the Bible. Even people who are not necessarily students of the Bible, maybe even people that are humanists or even scientific-minded people in even liberal universities may often study Ezekiel 1, especially people who are trying to make a biblical UFO connection. So it's an interesting portion of Scripture. Now, as you're reading it, you need to bear in mind as you read this that he was having a vision. And in visions, much like in dreams, things are symbolic. And images are often seen with symbolic meanings. Remember, I pointed out that John sees an image of Jesus, and he describes the image of Jesus. There's a lot of symbolisms in Revelation 1 in the image of Jesus that he saw in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks. But I also pointed out to you, that will most likely not be the image of Jesus that you and I see when we see him face to face at the rapture. And I'll explain more on that in here in just a moment. But remember, as you're reading any of these things, you're seeing a vision. And in these visions, there are symbolic images associated with the image of God that they are seeing. And we see that in this vision, in Ezekiel 1, he is given a vision of the beasts or cherubs that are over the throne of God, much similar to what Isaiah saw. And also in this vision, he is allowed to see an image of God that would exemplify his almighty power. This image of God is full of things that symbolize the great glory and power of Jehovah. Now, let's look at it there, chapter 1, verse 1, Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Listen to me carefully. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Shabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, he is with a group of people that are being carried out, the very things we've been studying on Wednesday night. He is with a group of people that have been carried out of Judah as it has now fallen to Babylon, and they're on their way to Babylon. They're taken away as captives. They're now prisoners of war, but en route to Babylon, he is going to get this vision by the riverside. They're by a river, and he gets this vision. Now it says, by the river of Shabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shabar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now catch this, it gets interesting. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. And it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of the wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. When they stood and had let down their wings, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Well, we see some interesting things there. Time's not going to permit me to do an exegesis of this. Of course, there's been much debate about the wheels and the power and the glory and all the symbolisms that are there. And the UFO people think that's him seeing a UFO. And, of course, what we understand is he's describing these angelic beings. You know, everybody thinks that angels are the little blonde, beautiful women that sit on top of your Christmas tree blowing a trumpet. But there is no description in the Word of God that would back that up. If you saw an angel, angels are beasts. They're not human. They can take a human form. That's called a mephistophany. But in their true form, in the form that they are created, they are majestic, powerful creatures. They are endowed with power. They are endowed with glory. And we see that he does his best to describe these creatures. And we see the wheels that are described. There's a lot of teaching. It would take up our whole evening to really explore all of that. But how many of you would agree at least at this? What he saw was amazing and awesome. That was descriptions of the glory of heavenly things. But we see that none of that, all those things about the angels and the beast, although it's interesting, it wasn't until he saw the image of the glory of God on his throne that he fell to his feet in awe. It was the glory of God that literally drove him to the ground before the presence of him. In Ezekiel 3, you're right there. You're in Ezekiel 1. Go a few pages over to Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 3. We're going to look at one verse here. Ezekiel 3. Are you there? Say amen. I'll give you a few more seconds. We're seeing other examples of men that went through what John is now going through, where he falls on his face before the image of the Almighty. Ezekiel 3, verse 23 says this, "Then I arose and went forth into the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river of Shabar." And we see once again his reaction to that glory, "and I fell on my face." In each instance, when a man saw the image or glory of God, they were so awe-inspired that they fell to their face. Now, it is important to understand correct theology here. And the reality, the biblical fact is this. No person can see God or the actual person of God and live. How many of you understand that? Say amen. Amen. So this is a little confusing. We see, I've showed you three examples of men who said they saw the glory of God. They even fell to their feet in awe before him. So what did they see? If it is impossible to see God and live through it, the glory of God would kill a mortal human. It would literally be so overwhelming that it would bring death to any person that laid eyes on the physical appearance of God. Let's look at an example or two here. We see in Exodus chapter 33, if you will turn there quickly. Exodus 33. It's important for you to understand correct theology on what's happening here. I've talked to people who have said that they've seen God. I've had people share with me that, you know, they were driving down the road and suddenly they saw God standing out in I-10, you know, or whatever. I've had people tell me in hospitals that they saw God at the foot of their bed. And I'm not here to dispute their testimony. I'm not here to make light of it. And I'm not saying that there wasn't something that they saw, but I do know this. No person has ever seen God. There's no person that's ever seen the actual physical body of God. I did hear about a man one time in Arkansas, true story, came to his church, a little country church, and he told everybody that we don't need to worry about the devil anymore. Everybody said, "What?" He said, "We don't need to worry about the devil anymore." He said, "Let me tell you what happened." He said, "I was in my kitchen this afternoon eating lunch, and the devil appeared to me in my kitchen. And I pulled out my L.C. Smith double barrel, and I shot and killed him. And so he's dead, and nobody has to worry about the devil anymore. I killed him." Now, sure enough, people went to his house, and it's a true story. I'm not making this up. My grandpa told me this, that it really happened, and he was there when it happened. They went to the house, and sure enough, it was a little kind of a little shack-type house. He blew the whole corner of his kitchen out. He big old buckshot. He shot a hole in the wall of his kitchen, blew it out. I don't know what the man saw. I don't know. But I've had people tell me that they've seen deity and they've seen angels and they've seen, and I don't know. It's very possible that you and I have encountered angels unaware. Very, very possible that that's happened. I've heard amazing stories that people have shared where it is sometimes hard to explain away what they are telling you. But I do know this for a fact. No one has ever seen God. No one's ever seen God. And we see three examples of men who saw the image of God or the glory of God. And we're going to look at another example here. In Exodus 33, pick it up with me in verse number 17. Familiar story of Moses and his encounter with the image of God. Notice what is said to Moses here. Exodus 33, 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." What a great compliment. "I know thee by name." That's the intimate relationship that Moses and God shared with each other. Verse 18, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Moses literally requests of God that God reveal himself in a physical way, and he wants to see the glory of God. He wants to behold God. He's only seen God in the faith eyes that he has, but he wants to behold God with his physical eyes. Now we see here this conversation. Look at verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, catch this, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So we see a denial here for what he is asking. Lord, I want to see you. I want to behold your glory. He says, no man can see me and live. But notice this in verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. We see there God as he's talking to Moses, and he says, I'm going to let you see the backside as I go by you. I'm going to cover you, but I'll let you see me as I pass. That's the only concession the Lord made there. But he said, if you see my face and the glory of it, you'll die. It's too strong. It'll kill you. So we see this awesomeness of the reality of God. So we see this. Now, that's an experience that Moses has there in Exodus. Let's notice this. If you have your Bible, go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I like hearing those pages turning. For me to be able to show some slides along the way, I'm not able to go back and forth. So you're going to have to actually look it up in your Bible and not wait for it to come on the screen tonight. John chapter 1. It's good for you to use your Bible. Mark it up. Underline these things. Make notes in your Bible. Look at verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What do y'all think that verse means? No man has ever seen God at any time. Then it speaks about Jesus has declared him. Who knows what that's saying? Anybody want to take a stab at it? So we see three examples of people. I'll come back to you. Three examples of men who said they saw the image of God. They fell at their feet as though they were dead. It was awe-inspiring. But the Bible makes it clear no man can see God. So what's happening here? But it mentions Jesus hath declared him.
What we need to know about God, we know through by knowing Jesus.
Bingo. That sounds like you've studied the Bible a few times. Jesus is the physical manifestation of God. What we need to know about God the Father, we learn through the person of Jesus. Jesus hath declared the existence of the invisible Father, the unlookable, the unsearchable Almighty God. Now, let's read on here. If you have your Bibles, go to John 5. John 5. We're looking at a lot of scripture tonight. Isn't that what church is about, though? We should be all about the Bible. John chapter 5. Look at verse number 37. It says in verse 37, we're going to read 37 and 38, so if you're late getting there, catch up with us. Verse 37, John 5, 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Now that second verse, verse 38, is speaking of Jesus. Jesus was sent to be the representation of God, and they did not believe in Jesus. But he is saying that you have not heard his voice nor seen his shape. He's declaring that. In 1 Timothy 1:17, it says this, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In 1 John 4, verse 12, I'm going quicker now, but just try to hear me here. In 1 John 4:12-13, it says this, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." You know, by the way, we see that the only God that most people will ever see is through his children, the God that abides in us. People will see God through us, the child of God. And I wonder sometimes, what God do they see? How would they judge God if the only God they're ever going to really see is through the children of God? But we see that taught there. Now, what is the explanation of this? When it states that they saw the Lord, and the Bible says no one can see the Lord, he's invisible, and you can't see him because you'll die. What is all this about? Well, let me give some quick explanations. Number one, they saw his glory. There's a big difference in his glory and his physical body, but they saw his glory, what is known as the Shekinah glory, this glory that emanates from the body of God. Number two, they saw an image of the Lord, usually an image that was full of symbolisms. We know that God is a spirit and is invisible, but we also know that man is made in his image. Is that biblically correct to make that statement? In Genesis, the Bible says that we were made in the image of God. So we understand that we are what the physical body, if we could see it, it is fashioned, we are fashioned after him. So his body is like our body. We are made in his image, but he is invisible. But if we could see it, we know that his body is human in form. And we know that he has a body that we cannot see, but the human form is the mirror of his form. How many of you understand that? Say amen. We also know this, number three, Jesus is the physical representation of God. When we see Jesus, we see the body of God. We see the flesh of God displayed. If you will, go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. People ask me all the time, will we ever see God when we get to heaven? We will see Jesus, the physical representation of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the physical representation of the Godhead. When you see Jesus, you are seeing the physical representation of the body of God. And that is what we will see when we see God. Colossians 1, look at verse number 13. Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." We see that Jesus is the physical image of the invisible God, God the Spirit. So I hope you understand that. Now we know this, next point. We know that the image of Jesus shifts and changes based on what the purpose was. We know that there's a different image of Jesus displayed at times. Jesus didn't look the same throughout all biblical history. Did you know that? How many of you are now like, what? What's going on here? Let me give some quick explanation. Number one, is anybody awake out there? Man, I'm talking to y'all and y'all are just going. I'm asking rhetorical questions and everybody's just going. I know you're listening and I'm glad. I'm glad you're here. Glad you're here in physical, not just spirit. Amen. I heard people say, "Preacher, I won't be at church tomorrow, but I'll be there in spirit." Yeah, I like meat on the pews. I like a physical body. Amen. I'm glad you're here in physical presence today. Now, we know this. Number one, we see Jesus as he appeared at times in the Old Testament, and this is known as a Christophany. For instance, when you read the story of the high priest Melchizedek, there was a physical person standing there, but that physical person was an image. It was a Christophany. It was Christ in a human form. That high priest was Jesus. Now, that was Jesus in the Old Testament, but he does not look the same as the Jesus that will be born in a manger and grow up to die on the cross. So we see the second point there, Jesus, the carpenter's son, born of the Virgin Mary and destined to die on the cross, the Father made into flesh. The Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. We see that God, who is in heaven, we see Jesus described as the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? Well, the word begotten means to come out of. Jesus was the flesh of God that came out of God and was born of a virgin and would live as a human on this earth. His purpose was to die for the sins of man in a physical death, to feel physical pain, to endure physical temptation, to be a physical view of God. But Jesus, the carpenter's son, looked different than the Christophanies of the Old Testament. Jesus of the Old Testament did not appear in the same image that Jesus appeared when he was born of the Virgin Mary and grew up and died for the sins of man. We know that Jesus, number three, at the Mount of Transfiguration, his appearance literally changed before the apostles' very eyes. Those few apostles that were allowed to witness this. In Matthew 17, verse 1 through 3, it says this, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." What does the word transfigured mean? What does that word literally mean? Changed. His appearance changed before their very eyes. He transfigured before them. "And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." He went through a transfiguration. "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." So we see that Jesus, his appearance changes at the Mount of Transfiguration. We also know, number four, that Jesus, after the resurrection, was not recognized by those that knew him and knew him well. How many of you remember that portion of Scripture? They didn't recognize him. When he first appeared, he looked different after the resurrection. His appearance was changed. They did not recognize him, but he still had the scars. Now, we also understand this, number five, that Jesus was described in a powerful and glorious way in Revelation as the conquering Messiah, which is a contrast that we no longer see in Revelation, the humble, suffering Messiah that is described in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 describes a humble, suffering Messiah who will be beaten by man, who will be hung between heaven and earth on a cross. This Jesus that the Bible says there was no comeliness in him, this Jesus that says that there was nothing that we would desire of his presence, this was the Jesus that would be born of Mary. And that vision of Jesus, this was a different vision. So we see this image of Jesus, it can change and it shifts throughout biblical times based on the purpose of that time. Now we see this, and I make this little note here. As I see the great glory of Jesus and the effect his presence had on these great men that saw him, that got to get that image, that saw that glory of Jesus, it caused them to literally fall at their knees. When I see this, I sometimes wonder if sometimes you and I don't take him as serious as we should, or maybe even reverence him as we should. I fear sometimes the vision we have of Jesus. I see often where maybe on comedy shows they'll show Jesus. They always show some 60s looking hippie. Looks like he just smoked a bunch of pot before he came out. I mean, just that's the image they always try to portray of Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? Usually a very feminine, very weak looking Christ. I'm thinking about a man who carried a wooden cross after being beaten with 39 stripes. And still carried a rugged cross. We think of Jesus, the man who worked with his hands and cut wood, and he was the carpenter's son, and for years he worked with his father. Jesus was not some feminine little hippie looking person. Jesus was a man who, the Jesus of Mary's birth, would have been a man of ruggedness, living in the desert region of the Middle East. And yet we have this image of Christ often as this weak, kind of hippie looking person who we often don't reverence or take that serious. But I know this. There's three examples of people that saw the glory of Christ, and they fell to their feet. They fell to their feet in reverence and awe and honor. You know that you and I are in the presence of Jesus right now? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. I wonder if we could bear that in mind, the presence of he who we are in the presence of. Do we reverence him as we should? Do we take him as serious as we should? Did you know when you enter into the spirit of prayer, you're now entering into the throne room of heaven with an audience with the Almighty? When you're praying, you're entering into the manifested presence of Jesus. Now let that sink in for a moment. Do we reverence him as we should? If we could somehow realize who we're kneeling before, would we reverence him differently as these men did? I hope you never lose the fear of Jesus. I hope you never lose the reverence of Christ. I hope that you can somehow bring yourself to an understanding of the greatness of this person, Jesus, that we worship, this power, this manifestation of the physical body of God himself. Now, let's go on to verse 17b real quick, and we'll try to wrap this up as quickly as we can. And my time's just about done here, so we're going to have to move on quickly here. In chapter 1, verse 17, look at the B part of it. It says, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Now, in this B part of chapter 17, let's go ahead and read verse 18. Verse 17. Let's look at verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So we see the B part of 17 as it goes on into verse number 18. We see that all together here. We see, number one, that he comforts John and wants him not to be afraid. The hand of the Lord is to comfort his child and to bring peace, not fear. We see that God doesn't want John to be afraid. And what Jesus simply does is that he puts his right hand upon him and tells him not to be afraid. I love how the Lord brings comfort into our life in a way that none else can. When we're the most afraid, we can feel that presence of the Lord in our life. I don't know if you've ever felt that hand of Jesus in your life. I can tell you, I shared this morning when I had that motorcycle wreck, and I was in there for a long time in the hospital for several weeks. I had gone and played basketball. I was 25 years old. That morning, I had played full court basketball. Then I went to Wally's gym and worked out. Then I had lunch with my mother. Then I went to the school. I coached basketball. I coached a varsity basketball program. And on the way home from that basketball practice, I had that wreck. 25 years old, I felt like I was 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Next thing I know, I had two broken arms, a broken hip, a broken shoulder, and I was literally fighting to live. Okay, I spent weeks wondering and afraid, literally, to go to sleep, because I was always afraid that I'd wake up the next morning and find my arm and my leg amputated. Every day, the doctor would come in and unwrap my left arm and my left leg, and he would smell it, and he would look at it. And he told me straight up, if you get gangrene, and we're doing everything we can to keep it from happening, but there's a great chance that you will, he said, we'll have to take your leg. Now, I'd already had two surgeries that I woke up and had already had two surgeries. Or my parents gave consent. I was coming in and out of consciousness. I spent 5 days in a coma, and even that first week, I would come in and out. My mom and dad said they could be in my room talking, having a conversation, and I was laying there totally asleep, and I would suddenly answer them and talk intelligently about what they were talking about. I would interject, and then I'd go right back to sleep. I have no memory of any of that. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You've ever heard of that? I have no memory of any of that, But they said that in the middle of it, I would just suddenly join the conversation. I was lying there asleep, but could hear everything they were saying. But yet, most of the time, I was unable to respond, but I would get glimpses of response. I don't remember any of it. I have no idea what I said. Apparently, I proposed to three nurses, and I don't know. I don't remember any of that stuff. But I will tell you this. I felt the presence of the Lord during that period of time in my life in a way that I have never experienced it before that. And when I got well, I've never experienced it again. Now, I don't know how to explain this, but I would literally feel that I could almost feel the hand of God on my shoulder. I felt Christ in my life in a way, and I'll tell you why. I was praying in a way with an intensity that I had never experienced in my life. And the presence of the Lord became more real to me in the prayer mode that I was in. I would spend every waking minute begging God to heal me and to save my left arm and my left leg and let me get out of this hospital. And I prayed, and if I was awake, I was praying. And I remember feeling a peace and a presence of Jesus that I have never, and I'll be honest with you, I've longed for it. I would never want to go back into a hospital situation like I experienced then. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. The horrible, horrible pain that I went through, the things that I went through, the trauma. I've shared details before, and I've had people that have heard me share it say, please don't ever share that again. That was brutal to hear. Horrible things I went through. I was, you know, really, really messed up. I would never want to go through that again. But I tell you, I'd love to feel that presence of Jesus like I felt during that period of time. It felt like he was literally just sitting in the chair by my bed, and I would have conversations with him as though he was there, as though I could see him. And I don't know how to take you to that place. Some of you have been there, I think. But I do know this. I felt great comfort by his hand. And the hand of the Lord is to comfort his child and to bring peace, not fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Luke 2:13 through 14 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward man. The presence of Jesus, the person of Jesus, has brought peace between heaven and man. John 14:26 says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You know, the world has always been troubled by Jesus and divided over him. But the child of God always finds peace, love, and joy in the presence and by the hand of Jesus. Somebody say amen. I promise you, during the darkest days of your life, when you go to the doctor and you get that bad news, it's the hand of Jesus that's going to comfort you. It won't be Oprah, and it won't be Dr. Phil, and it won't even be the feeble attempts of your friends and family who try to comfort you. Have you ever tried to comfort a terminally ill person? I have. And there's nothing I can say that would bring comfort. But all I can do as a minister is point them to the hand of Jesus. Because it's the hand of Jesus during those darkest days of their life that brings hope and brings peace and can ultimately bring joy. And we see that John's afraid, but Jesus puts his hand on him and says, don't be afraid. And we see that peacefulness of Lord. And point number two, Jesus then identifies himself to John by using titles that we've already studied in this lesson. And We know that he speaks of his infinite, indestructible nature. He is the risen Savior that is alive forevermore. Death will never hold him again. He will never go into the jaws of death again. He has conquered death. And he is the forever risen Savior. And he speaks of that. He speaks of his authority to hold the keys of hell and death. And we'll close with this. Look at it there with me again. Verse 18. He says, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. That grabbed my imagination when I read that. Jesus said, I have the keys of hell and of death. This is the only place in Scripture where these keys are mentioned. And the key represents his authority, his guardianship and power over death and hell. The word used here for hell is the Greek word Hades. When you study the definition of Hades, that's the place of the dead or the underworld, the place of departed spirits. This states that Jesus, the risen Savior, has authority. He holds the keys to the place where departed spirits go after they leave the body. In this, we understand that death has no authority over him, nor can it hold him, for he holds the keys of the afterlife and death. Now, I want to bring this to where the rubber meets the road for you as I'm closing out. As children of Christ, we need not ever fear the grave or death. We spend a lot of time fearing both. In fact, I would say at the top of the list of things mankind fears the most, if you were to really boil it down, the greatest fears of mankind would be death and the afterlife, the grave. That would probably be the top of the greatest fears. Now, we have sub-fears. I'm horrified of snakes, Brother Tano. I'm horrified of sharks because I saw Jaws when I was 12 and it impacted me. I'm horrified of the feeling of falling. I don't like it. Those are sub-fears. But if you really boil it down, your greatest fear is the fear of death and the fear of what's after death, the afterlife. Now, I want you to understand something. When you're in Christ, when Jesus has redeemed you and he is your Lord, I want you to understand, as children of Christ, we need not fear the grave or death, as Jesus holds the power over it and has delivered his children from death unto eternal life. He holds the keys to it. We need not fear what Jesus has already been to, conquered, and holds all authority over it, to free from it whom he chooses to redeem. Beloved, you and I need not ever fear death. I love what Psalms 23:4 says. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That great shepherd Jesus holds the keys. He's the one that has authority over life and death. So in chapter 1, we see a lot about the authority, nature, and image of Jesus. We see his power, authority, and majesty. It sets the stage for this coming king as he is about to claim what is rightfully his and as he is about to set up the kingdom of Christ. He is about to take charge and set things in his order. Well, that's all we have time for tonight. So let's bow for a word of prayer. I hope that I learned you something tonight, encouraged your faith, and brought a little more biblical knowledge to some things there in Revelation 1. Things that are expoundable by comparing Scripture to Scripture, we can gain even more knowledge, which we tried to do tonight. Beloved, I don't know if you live in fear, but Jesus is the answer. His hand will bring comfort. If you're fearing death, why don't you trust the one who's conquered death? Holds the keys to it. That means that it can't hold him. He holds the key to freedom. And you don't have to fear death when you trust in the one who is in control over it. What a wonderful thought. What a comforting thought. And I hope you'll understand these things about the image of Jesus and what they saw. I hope you'll reverence the Lord in the way that you should. Understand Jesus is the Almighty. And the very descriptions of his image are descriptions of great glory and power. Things that took holy men to their knees in fear and in awe. Boy, I hope we never lose the fear and the awe of Jesus. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, if I died today, I know that I'm born again"? Would you raise your hand? I know that I'm born again. Boy, I see hands everywhere. Praise the Lord. I wonder, though, as you're lowering your hands, would there be anybody that would say, "Preacher, I don't honestly know. I don't really know. But I know that I believe in Jesus, and I would like that comfort of knowing him." If you would just raise your hand, put it right back down, I have counselors that can help you tonight, if you will allow them to. Anybody at all, just raise your hand. I'd like to know Jesus as my Savior. It looks like tonight there's no one that is saying that they don't believe that they're saved, and I have no reason to doubt that. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. And when I do, we're going to have an invitation. And I'm going to allow you some time before you go into your busy work week this week to just spend some time praying and talking to the Lord about whatever's on your heart. It's something we do here on Sunday night. Many of you take advantage of it. I don't know what's keeping you awake at night, but I know that Jesus can bring comfort. I don't know what trouble is on your plate or in your mind, but I know that Jesus can bring comfort. And if you'll seek his face, you'll find him. And one of the best places to seek Jesus is in the altar of his house. And I encourage you on Sunday nights to bring your petitions to him. Seek his face. Dear Lord, in a moment there'll be people on the altar praying, seeking your face. They need to feel that right hand of comfort. Some of them are dealing with health issues. They need that right hand of comfort. Some of them are dealing with relationship issues. They need that right hand of comfort. Some of them are dealing with economic stress, worries. They need your right hand of comfort. Some, Lord, are looking at the future, maybe watching their children grow and they're worried about the future. Or maybe they've got that wayward son or that wayward daughter and they need to feel your right hand of comfort. Lord, I pray that they'll come and seek your face, lay their petition at your feet. And as John fell before your feet, you reached out and you touched him and you said, "Be not afraid." Lord, we need to feel your right hand of comfort in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Won't you come?